All right, let's take our Bibles and open them tonight to our study of 1 Peter. We're returning to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we want to finish up this section tonight. Let me read our text for us. I want to begin in chapter 3, verse 17, and read all the way to chapter 4 and verse 1. Peter says to those who he's writing to, "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Because Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin," let me go on to verse 2 there, "so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." This portion of Scripture has been the cause of many a difficulty by way of understanding. And if we're not careful to think through it in the context for which it's written, then we too can easily come out the other end confused and misunderstanding exactly what Peter is saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying, really, through Peter to us, what the meaning of that is. Of course, verse 17 tells us that God may, according to His own gracious and foreordained counsel of His own will and for His own good pleasure, will it so that a believer suffer, even though that believer may be doing what is right. And then, of course, because of that, chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2 says for us to arm ourselves for that very purpose. So those who are believers in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are to be prepared. We are, as Christians, to prepare ourselves for the inevitable reality, if God should will it so, to suffer in our lives because of our relationship with Christ. And it is to that very end that Peter is writing this particular section here in chapter 3. Our preparation for suffering. This is equipment for us, or things to equip us. That's the main point, to equip us in our preparation for the inevitable reality, if God should will it so, that we suffer for Christ. According to human logic, as we learned last time, it seems abnormal for us, in this country at least, to suffer for being a Christian. But in most places in our world, as you look around, as you read the news, in fact, it is very normal to suffer for Christ, and it is increasing and getting more and more that way as every day passes. Just to illustrate this point a little bit from history, back in the 1920s, there was a great movement of evangelical missionaries into the country of Cambodia. And for the next 45 years in that country, those missionaries ministered to the people of Cambodia, sharing the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those in Cambodia. But in 1965, that's 45 years after it began, the climate changed. And it changed to the point that missionaries were thrown out of that country. And upon their leaving, there was an estimated amount, or there was to be only estimated about 600 believers in that country. 600 Christians in Cambodia after 45 years of evangelistic effort. And over the next 10 years, from 1965 to 1975, which, by the way, if you're familiar with recent history in Cambodia, during the time of the Great and Bloody Civil War in Cambodia, God's grace abounded. And the number of those who came to know Christ in Cambodia grew from what had been estimated at 600 to now an estimated 90,000 believers in just 10 years. It was an incredible work of God. And this was all during great persecution. This was all during a time when the evangelical missionaries had been expelled from the country. God was doing amazing things in Cambodia. But in God's providence and according to the divine will of God, when the Khmer Rouge took power, it too began to unleash its terror on the people. And most of the Christians either died or they were made to flee the country. So the cycle of persecution upon Christians has gone on for decades, in fact, since the creation of the world, really, and it continues to go on today. The cycle of hatred against Christians, against those who have faith in Jesus Christ, has always been normal in the world. And that kind of story could be told thousands of times by thousands of Christians in thousands of places around our world, because it's normal for Christians to suffer for doing what is right. Since that is at times God's will, how then do we prepare for that? How do we prepare for that? Well, Peter tells us, I believe, in verses 18 through 22. And last week, we began to uncover this text, and we begin to lay our thoughts out as we work through this passage. And I said I wanted to look at this passage using four pictures as we prepare for suffering. And those pictures were these. One was the passion of Christ. The passion of Christ. Two was the people of Noah's day, or really, in fact, Noah and how Christ was used even during that day. Three, the purpose of baptism. The purpose of baptism. And then four, the preeminence of Christ. And the first picture was Peter is using to encourage the believers is this reality of the passion of Christ to suffer for us. Remember verse 18, right? Or verse 17 says, if God should will it so, you suffer for doing what is right, then for what is wrong, because. The word for there can be translated because Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. And so I asked this question last week, and I want to repeat it again so that Peter has a chance to answer it for us. And the question was this: why would anyone want to come to know Jesus Christ if all they were offered was the reality that their life was probably going to get a whole lot worse and their lives, in fact, would most likely be at risk? Why would anybody, if coming to Christ by faith meant that they were going to be hated by the world, and that includes those within their closest families. Anyone who's saved out of a Muslim community understands that to the utmost. Then why would anyone want to embrace Christ? And the answer to that question is simply this from verse 18. Christ has already dealt with our greatest need. The reason sometimes we don't want to suffer as Christians, or the reason we think it's abnormal to suffer, or the reason we cower in the midst of suffering is because we don't understand the reality, at least fully in our life or we don't embrace it and think about it enough, the reality that Christ has already dealt with our greatest need. Christ has brought us to God. Man's greatest need is not comfort in life. Man's greatest need is not ease in life. Man's greatest need is to have his debt of sin paid for so that he might once again be reconciled to God and can one day then dwell in the house of God forever. That's man's greatest need. Sin is man's biggest enemy. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, the prophet Isaiah said it this way, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have separated, have made a chasm, have sliced a rift between you and your God." And it's this separation from God that is much more terrifying than any separation that might occur for doing what is right before God. Being separated from God for all eternity ought to frighten us to our very core. So being outside the kingdom of God would be much more frightening than ever being inside the kingdom of God and having our physical life removed from us. And it's this good news of Christ suffering for our sins that is great news for the Christian. Christ has atoned for my sin. And I no longer have to die in my sin and be eternally separated from God. This is a basic truth, but it is such a freeing truth. When it comes to suffering for doing what is right, the reality that I am secure in the relationship with God because of Christ becomes for me an encouragement and frees me to live for Him in every circumstance. Frees me to proclaim His name freely, regardless of what might happen. It's Christ's death that appeased the wrath of God. It was the satisfaction to God. Look at what he says. Christ died once for all. In other words, Christ's death was both final and it was sufficient to accomplish what I needed most, forgiveness by God, and it is sufficient to accomplish forgiveness for all who would believe in Him for salvation. There's no need for another sacrifice. He died once for all. John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished." It is finished. And this is one of those realities that He accomplished. The satisfaction before God of our sin problem. Remember we were studying through the book of Hebrews. Under the old covenant, the priest had to go in time and time and time again. Why? Because sin was happening all the time. Sacrifice had to continually be made. Covering had to happen all the time so that God would pass over those for the time until Christ paid the ultimate price. And yet now in Christ He died for sins once for all. So Christ has no other sacrifice to make. There's no other sacrifice that needs to be made. God is satisfied with Christ. God is satisfied with Christ. Christ's death appeased the wrath of God. Christ took our place. And so Peter says that Christ died, look at it, the just for the unjust. Christ's death was not only satisfactory, it was substitutionary. Not only was God satisfied with Christ, but Christ was an absolute substitute for us. It was the death of the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. That's what he means. The death of the one who did not deserve death on behalf of those who did deserve death. It was God in the flesh dying for my sin in my place. Romans 5:7, right? We read it this morning. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it is rare in the human realm for anyone to give their life for another, even those who are the greatest of citizens in our community. But God died for the worst of people. God died for you and me. So why would someone come to Christ if they knew that they would suffer? The answer to that is because Christ has taken care of their sin problem and paid their debt in full. The passion of Christ to suffer on our behalf motivates us to stand for Christ in the midst of the worst circumstances. And so the great purpose in His suffering for me was, look, to bring us to God. That's what He says. That He might bring us to God. Christ died once, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. So that's the great comfort we have in times of suffering. No matter what happens to me, I'm secure in Christ. He died so that I might be brought to God. So my greatest enemy isn't the one standing in front of me, isn't the one holding the knife to my throat or whatever it is that God might allow in our life if it comes to that place where we pay with our ultimate price of life. That's not my greatest enemy. The greatest enemy that I had was sin, and that sin has been taken care of in Christ. So He who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. So we arm ourselves for suffering by seeing the picture of Christ's passion to actually save those who believe in Him. That's the first picture. The second picture of encouragement for our preparation in suffering is the people of Noah's day. The people of Noah's day. We find that in verses 19 and 20. And just at the outset, I want to say that this portion of Scripture, there are some 90 different variations of understanding, or I should say interpretations, when it comes to the meaning of this section of Scripture. 90 different ones. You'll be glad to know that tonight we are not going to cover all 90 of those. Why? Because most of them are similar. But what I'd rather do is cover what I believe this text teaches. According to my own study of the Word of God and how it relates to the main point, and that is our preparation for suffering. So as we look at this passage, we need to focus on the main controversy. The main difficulty that people have, and then ask how that information encourages us in our preparation for suffering. And the major question comes at verse 19. And that question in most people's minds is, who are these spirits that Christ made an announcement to as they were in prison? Who are these spirits? And there are essentially two views that are espoused to that question. It's pretty simple, I think, and pretty self-explanatory when you just read the text. One of the variations of these is says that these are people of Noah's day, people of Noah's day prior to the flood, who were disobedient to the preaching of Noah, and as the pre-incarnate Christ preached to them through Noah while the ark was being built, they were disobedient to the words of Noah as he was preaching. So one view says these are people. The other view says these are fallen angels, particularly the fallen angels of Genesis chapter 6, and which are spoken of also in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and Jude verse 6. And I think we can come to a sensible answer when we understand the end of verse 18 and allow that understanding to flow through verses 19 and 20. So when we think of verse 18, right, Christ has died for sins once for all, just for unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. We've covered that. And then you have this phrase, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And then verse 19 and 20, in which, you could even put in whom, in the Spirit, in whom also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient to when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Verse 18 literally says, for Christ died for sins once for all. And then at the end, having been made alive, on the other hand, in the Spirit. Okay? He died on the one hand in the flesh, but on the other hand was made alive in the Spirit. So the last part of this verse is important for us to understand because of the comparison being made. Peter is not talking about two aspects of Christ's humanity. Not talking about two aspects of Christ's humanity, he is rather talking about two spheres of existence. Two spheres of existence in general, okay? We could read it this way. Christ, in regards to his human flesh, died. Christ, in regards to his human flesh, died, but in regards to his spirit, he lived. So then, although Christ died in the flesh, like it says in verse 18, he is not dead in the spirit. And it was in that spirit that he made his proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. So this then is the case that Peter is talking about. Christ made his proclamation, listen, after he rose from the dead. After he rose from the dead, to disobedient spirits of Noah's day. So the proclamation that Christ made, listen, was the proclamation of his resurrection. In other words, his resurrection from the dead was the proclamation. Him being alive was speaking loudly in the spiritual realm. Now listen to what Genesis 6 says, Genesis 6, 1 to 6. Why I believe it's these spirits and not human people that died. Why I believe it's this angelic reality. Genesis 6, verses 1 to 6 says, Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, when it says sons of God, I don't believe that's talking about human beings. I believe that's talking about angelic beings. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. In that time, I believe there were these angelic beings who were part of the fallen reality of angels who came to the earth and somehow cohabitated and intermingled with human women. And they bore children with them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown, it says. And then verse 5 says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So I believe in Genesis chapter 6, this is the time that Peter is referring to, and the spirits of those fallen angels who possessed men. If you go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, I believe these are the ones bound. These are demons who were bound in prison because they were evil. They have been there from the time of Noah because they disobeyed God. They began to run riot on their own. Throughout the earth in the days of Noah, they filled it with the most heinous evil that could be, so that even though Noah, with his life and his words, even though he proclaimed the coming judgment of God, only 8 were saved. And when Christ rose from the dead, his very resurrection in the Spirit announced to those imprisoned demons his victory over their evil and their death. This is why I believe Peter warns those in 2 Peter chapter 4, this, 2 Peter chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry, verses 4 and 5. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world and of the world of the ungodly. In other words, Peter's talking about the reality of this rise of false prophets, this rise of wickedness among men, that God will in fact judge with a judgment, with the severity of judgment that we find here with even those angelic beings and those of Sodom and Gomorrah and the like, that kind of evil, so that if God did not spare those, even though they were angelic beings, He certainly will not spare those who deceive themselves through unbelief or those who deceive others falsely. But in Christ, here's the key, but in Christ, because of His resurrection, we have victory. In other words, we could attach it to what we said previously. The sin problem has been taken care of through the death of Christ, and victory has been accomplished through the resurrection of Christ. I believe that's the point of Peter's words here. What encourages Peter and the readers that Peter is writing to be prepared for suffering, if God should will it so, what encourages is the knowledge that our greatest problem is taken care of in Christ. We will never face that penalty. That's the first thing. And that because Christ lives, we too will live even though we may physically die. So not only is the passion of Christ to die for our sins an encouragement, but the reality of His resurrection is an encouragement for us. And what more could be encouraging than to experientially know that even if it's the will of God that I might die for Christ? What could be more encouraging than the reality of knowing that I'll never have to face the wrath of God, and that Christ has proclaimed victory over all evil? So even though evil may be seemingly winning the war upon me at that moment, the reality is Christ has already beat all of that. Nothing could be more encouraging. And so he says, he went and proclaimed. What proclamation was that? His very resurrection. In the spiritual realm, those who are there locked in prison have nothing to boast about because Christ is alive. Who were those people? Those who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. You see, God's patience was overlooking that and overlooking that, and His patience was going on and on. And specifically, what time? During the construction of the ark, verse 20 says, in which only a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. You see, the whole point of the picture of Noah's day is the reality that even though God's patience was waiting and all this wickedness was going on, time was coming and God's judgment would fall upon them, and Noah and these who believed God were safe regardless of what was taking place in the circumstances of life. The resurrection of Christ guarantees that. So you have the picture of the passion of Christ. You have the picture of those in Noah's day. And then the third encouraging picture is the picture of baptism. Picture of baptism. And this is where some people really get tripped up, but there's no reason to be tripped up, especially in light of what already been said. Verse 21, and corresponding to that, what is the that referring to? The that that's referring to is that those eight persons were brought safely through the water, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Our attention now has shifted in the mind of Peter. It has shifted from judgment to salvation. Peter says, and corresponding to that, or literally the anti-type of that. Peter uses the word antitype, which means something here and now. Something here and now which corresponds to what has gone before. Something here and now which corresponds to what has gone before. Okay, now stick with me because I don't want us to get confused, okay? in this case, the parallel lies in the physical saving experience of Noah and his family. Okay, did you get me? The physical saving experience of Noah and his family in the ark, passing through the floodwaters. They passed through the flood from the old world to the new world. Okay, so that's the first side of this parallel. And I believe Christian water baptism is that symbol of the here and now, which pictures the believer's passage from the old life to the new life, right? And so Peter is saying simply this, and corresponding to Noah and his family passing safely through the very wrath of God on the world around them, they passed safely through that. Why? Because they believed God, and God closed them in this safe little capsule and drew them through His wrath from the old life, the old world, which was destroyed by God, to the new world, which they came out in this newness of life. So, corresponding to that reality, corresponding to that picture, baptism now saves you. Not the reality that baptism is the instrument of your salvation, but baptism is the here and now picture of what corresponds to that in the past. Noah being carried through the wrath of God in the ark. Baptism is that picture that God has now placed you in Christ, sealed you in Christ, and carried you through His wrath to safety. Our baptism is only a picture of that. Just as Noah and his family were brought safely from the old to the new, so too we are brought in Christ from the old life to the new life. So it is a transfer. That's why Peter uses these words, baptism now saves you. He's not talking about water baptism here. He's not teaching baptismal regeneration here. He's not teaching salvation by baptism. What he's talking about is the Christian experience in salvation by being in Christ, who is the ark of our salvation. He's the ark of our protection through the wrath of God. That's why the Apostle Paul says, you have been crucified with Christ, you have been buried with Christ, you have been raised with Christ. We are in Christ. When Christ died, we died. Christ is our ark. The judgment fell upon the Son, just as the waters fell upon the ark. And just as the ark sailed over the waters safely, so too all of those who believe in Christ by faith sail safely through the wrath of God. That's why I believe Peter clarifies what he's saying with this last phrase. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. See, he's not saying take a bath. He's not saying, look, the outside dirt on your body is what's going to clean you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the material waters of Christian baptism are not the instrument that produces the internal spiritual regeneration that some wrongly believe it does. The waters of baptism don't save anybody. They don't produce any internal regeneration. Nothing happens by going in the water. We say that in our baptism services because we don't want people to wrongly believe what happens. This is why we say Christian baptism is that outward act of obedience to God concerning what has already internally taken place. The internal union with you and Christ has taken place by faith alone, in Christ alone, and baptism is that outward symbol that shows that reality. So the rite of baptism without the inner reality is a worthless thing. This is why we don't just jump when someone says, I want to be baptized. This is why we talk to them and want to know their testimony and want to know that they're saved. Why? Because baptism is for believers. It's not just for anybody who wants to be baptized. It's for believers. It is believers' baptism. And a to go through baptism without the internal reality of knowing Christ, it's worthless. It's meaningless. It means nothing. Just as if you wrote a check and you didn't put any, and you wrote all these numbers on the check, but you had no substance to supply the reality of that check. It's meaningless. So baptism, the baptism that saves, is the one that flows out of an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's the one that's bankrupt of self, and you plead with God, cleanse me, make me whole, make me new, and that only happens through Jesus Christ. See, he keeps going back to this reality that the very thing that it should encourage you in the times of difficulty, in the circumstances of life, when life is pressing in, when people are challenging you because you stand for Christ, the one thing that ought to encourage you and build you up is the reality that your sins are taken care of, that Christ is alive, and that you are secure in Christ. You've been baptized into Him. By the way, the word appeal there in verse 21 is the word pledge. It's the idea of agreeing to certain conditions. Right? In the case of a sinner, they need to agree with God's assessment of them. They need to get into the ark of Christ. How do you do that? By faith alone. Because it's in Christ. It's the only way to be brought safely to God. Noah believed God, got into the ark. We believe God and embrace Christ. So water baptism then becomes the first step of obedience to God. Outward symbol of what has already taken place. So why would all of this be encouraging to persecuted Christians? It's encouraging because although the wrath of God fell fully upon Christ, it didn't keep him in the grave. Our guilty conscience that is brought on by sin can be clean because Christ now lives. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without resurrection of Christ, we only possess judgment. Baptism into Christ would be empty without His resurrection. So His resurrection is the ground of our righteousness and the guarantee of our victory. So suffering believers need to fix their eyes on Christ. Suffering Christians need to arm themselves with the experiential knowledge that Christ's passion paid the price in full for their sin, and that although He died in the flesh, He lives in the Spirit. And in Him, those who trust in His death, burial, and resurrection are brought safely to God. There's a final picture here that I want to finish up tonight. Verse 22, and that's the picture of Christ's preeminence. Picture of Christ's preeminence. The who in verse 22 flows back to Christ, right? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Those who were given the rule of the day over the earth, the prince of the power of the air and all his minions thought they had rule over Him, and they were subjected to Him upon and in His resurrection. So Peter says, who? That's Christ. Christ is at the right hand of God. Christ is at the place of power with God. That's the right hand. That's the place of power in the ancient world, where the king held his scepter in his right hand. If you were going to go see the king and you wanted to see him, he would hold out his right hand and right scepter if it was okay to see him. The place of honor, the place of power is at the right hand. It's the place of authority, the position of honor. And so Christ, being at the right hand of God the Father, is to be in the position of authority. Christ has paid for sin. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ has power over all those who were oppressors, all those who commit evil, all those who do any kind of evil, and He is the authority to which they must now answer. So the picture that Peter is presenting is crystal clear to those, especially those who read it for the first time. The one in whom they had placed their hope is reigning in the position of authority. When trouble comes, the one in whom we have our hope is the one who is in absolute authority. He is there. He is in glory. He is associated with the Almighty Father in the governing of this entire universe. He is present there as the risen Lord. He is there in the glories of heaven as the exalted one who is above all things, always ready to minister to those who suffer in His name. That's what He's saying. Christ is Lord of all. We sing that, right? Christ is Lord of all. I wonder if we realize the implications of that. Peter says, angels, authorities, powers are in submission to Him. There's nothing outside His control. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from that. So when Peter says that angels and authorities and powers have been brought into submission to Him, he means both good and evil. That He is the one supernatural power that can that controls all things. There's not one riotous power that goes about without the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. This takes us all the way back to what verse 17 said, right? If it is the will of God that you suffer. If it's the will of God that you suffer for doing right, know this, that it's the will of God in control of those who are bringing the suffering about. God's the one in charge of all of that. God's the one in control of all that. God's in control of your suffering moment. Ah, we need to embrace that. This is part of the reason why it's difficult for me when we began to study through 1 Peter. I said I begin this with a little fear and trepidation because I know when we study these things, God uses this in our life and begins to allow things so that we learn what God's teaching us. And sometimes we're going through suffering as we're learning these things. We're saying, "Lord, I'm not sure I was ready for all of that." And so God's saying, "Listen, understand this. You're secure in Me. Christ is alive. There's no evil that's outside My control. And it's all for My glory and for your good." I think the psalmist in Psalm 97 proclaimed these truths. And I think it might be fitting for us to just close with the words of Psalm 97. I think the suffering Christian can be encouraged because the psalmist says this: "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries round about. His lightnings light up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness. All the peoples have seen His glory." Did you notice that? "And all the peoples have seen His glory." Not one person that can clearly and honestly say God is not there. Because all the earth, all the peoples have seen His glory. "Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship Him, all you supernatural powers. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of Your judgments, O Lord. For You are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all supernatural powers. Hate evil, You who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of His godly ones." Did you see that? He preserves the souls of His godly ones. That doesn't mean your flesh. But you are secure. Your soul is secure. Your spiritual side is secure. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Sometimes that deliverance comes through the loss of life. your soul is delivered from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. So be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to His holy name. So the passion of Christ ought to encourage us. The people of Noah's day ought to encourage us. The purpose of baptism ought to encourage us. And the preeminence of Christ ought to encourage us. And it's in light of that that chapter 4 says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Since those things, be encouraged and use that as the equipment for readying yourself for suffering. I know it's difficult. It's hard for us to think about that and do that in the flesh, but that's what we're exhorted to do. Would you pray with me? Father, I know in my own heart, I'm much like those who are reading this for the first time, surprised that suffering happens. Intellectually knowing that to know You means suffering, and yet still surprised. And You say, don't be surprised. Oh Lord, help us to know that. Help us to truly embrace that. Help us to walk faithfully in it as we understand these things about You. Help us to truly hold to those things which will secure us in our heart. The things concerning Christ and the reality of our salvation. The things that man could never take from us. Help us to stand strong. For our soul, as the psalmist said, is secure in You. Nothing that man takes away in this earth will ever mean anything in eternity. For they cannot remove us from our relationship with You because it's secure in Christ. You have brought us safely through Your wrath, enveloped us in the glory and beauty and wonder and majesty of Your Son, protected us and gave us Your righteousness. Lord, help us be a reflection of that as we live, no matter the cost. For the glory of Your Son, for the sake of Your name, we pray. Amen.